We have gathered together for a phase of our worship, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. We have studied this in detail recently, so it should still be more or less fresh in your mind. However, we have to remember that this celebration, the Lord's Supper, is for the purpose of commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ. For he said, when he instituted this, he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." There are several things that have been involved in remembering him, part of course, his suffering. His death on the cross for us. But the first, I want to be sure you remember, it is a celebration that is designed to remember him. Secondly, this celebration is actually the local church coming together in joint participation in Christ. Thirdly, this is a celebration that is to be both sorrowful and joyful. Sorrowful because we look back to what happened to Christ on the cross, what he had to endure. Joyfully because he wasn't held by the grave. He rose. He's in heaven. So it's a mixed feeling. As you celebrate, think about and remember that when you take the bread, that bread represents the body that Christ offered for you on the cross. It's not only that. You should also remember that that means that you are now a part of the body of Christ. That's what you are testifying to. The cup, when you celebrate it, when we celebrate it, you are sharing also in the blessings of his death. The cup itself represents his death on the cross because he gave his life for you and me. But when you celebrate it, know that you are participating and sharing in his blessing that came because of what he did on the cross. Part of that blessing is forgiveness of sins. And so, this is a very solemn occasion. It is not just merely a matter of taking unleavened bread and drinking unfermented juice. It's not it. It's much more than that. That's why there's a warning. He said, therefore, in 1 Corinthians 11:27, he says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. People in Corinth who took this lightly came. Some of them went home and died. Some went home, got sick, because they did not carefully examine what they were going through. So for that reason, it is important that you examine your soul. If there's any sin unconfessed, you deal with it. Confess it now between you and the Lord. You must approach this in a sinless soul. Otherwise, you incur God's judgment. For that reason, we spend some time, give everyone the opportunity to do so. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has instituted this for us to do so in remembrance of Him. We pray that You enable us through the Holy Spirit to focus as we celebrate the body. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, you remove the top part, the theme. I tried to tell you to take it away before the break or during the break. And that should come out. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread after offering and says, "Eat, this represents My body." Again, Father, we are thankful for the continued celebration of this occasion. So as we celebrate the cup, we pray that You grant us the ability to focus and think of Your Son, Jesus Christ. This again is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I give you a moment to just ponder a little bit before we celebrate the cup. Again, take the cup and leave the lower one now. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Number 185. "When I survey the wondrous cross," if you would please stand.
And for Christ.
in the first half, we reviewed the message of this section of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 to 11. And we again say that there are several spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit gave for the benefit of the church. And so we began to look at a third spiritual gift of the gift of faith. And so we asked the question, what is this gift? So we spent some time looking at the word faith, because of the Greek word translated pistis, has several meanings. So we saw various meanings of the word faith, the Greek word, and we saw that it included things like trusting and believing, commitment, confidence, body of teaching, the Christian doctrine, or as we say, or Christian virtue. And after all that, we concluded that, as it is used in our passage, it requires to state the state of strong confidence in and reliance on upon God. So we say that the gift then, when it says to another faith, we say that that gift is a special ability given to some believers, not all, but some believers, to exercise trust and confidence in the Lord as a gift from God. Now it is this faith that moves mountain that we discussed, and we say that's probably part of what God, what the disciples asked the Lord Jesus Christ to give to them. And so we said, although there are no illustrations or examples or further treatment of the gift here in the passage we're studying, nonetheless, that we believe, based on what we know about the apostles, that for sure, Apostle Paul really had the gift of faith, and all the other apostles. Then I used two individuals in outside the Bible to demonstrate to you that there are those who have the gift of faith. And one of the men I used was a Presbyterian minister, Thomas Hogg, that lived between 1628 and 1691 in Scotland. The second one that I used was George Miller, one that is popularly known as a man of faith. Now, so the apostle then emphasized that it is a gift that is given to everyone. I mean, to some people, some believers, and not to everyone. And so, but it is from the same Holy Spirit. From there, we started to look at the fourth spiritual gift that has to do with healing. Because in verse 9 we read, to another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. So we reviewed what we studied about 2.5 months ago. We started reviewing it. We haven't finished. What we studied about healing about 2.5 months ago. And I gave you the specific time if you want to go back and compare your note. Since I don't post my note on Wednesdays online for a reason, I decided not to. But you can go, and now that you have this one posted, that will be posted when we finish, then you can then compare what you had on July 12th of this year when we studied the doctrine of healing. Nonetheless, we reveal that God is the ultimate source of healing, as evidence in both his promise given in the scripture, Exodus 15:26, Psalm 103, verse 3, and so on. Now, we also, the second assertion is that the manner of healing depends on the plan of God. God can heal directly, or he can heal indirectly using means. So we have started to look at him healing directly, and so we began to look at the records of Jesus Christ healing directly while he was on this planet. And the last mention that we had before we went for a break is where he healed remotely, so to say, in Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. And that's where we begin this second session. Still hold on Matthew chapter 8 though. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 8 reads, "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. 'Lord,' he said, 'my servant lies at home, paralyzed and in terrible suffering.' Jesus said to him, 'I will go and heal him.' The centurion replied, 'Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But first, just say the word, and my servant will be healed.' Now, after the Lord commended this man's faith, the centurion's faith, he healed the centurion's servant remotely. As we read, look at the same Matthew 8, look at verse 13. He reads, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it will be done just as you believe it would.' And the servant was healed at that very hour." Now, we only cited examples of the Lord Jesus healing, but there are many, we're only cited two here, but there are many recorded instances of his healing miracles in the Gospels. Now, our concern is simply to cite examples that indicate God heals directly without means. Now, the other examples of God healing directly involve the apostles. So, Apostle Peter was involved in miracles of healing where he healed directly. The healing of a crippled beggar through the apostle, Apostle Peter, is an example of God healing directly without even prayer, as narrated in Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Acts chapter 3, and hold on to Acts, two more passages in Acts for now. Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Acts chapter 3, verses 6 through 8 reads, "Then Peter said, 'Silver or gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk.' Now, taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God." Now, God directly healed a crippled man also through Apostle Paul during his first missionary trip, as recorded in Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 10. It reads, "In Lystra, there sat a man crippled in his feet, who was lame from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, 'Stand up on your feet.' At that, the man jumped up and began to walk." Now, so God also healed through the apostle's prayer regarding the father of Publius, the chief official in the island of Malta, as recorded in Acts chapter 28, verse 8. Acts chapter 28, verse 8. He reads, "His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him, and after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. So anyway, we cited these few examples to demonstrate that God heals directly with or without prayer of the agent he uses for healing. Now that aside, we should also know that in some of the examples recorded in the New Testament, scripture of healing, faith was required of those healed. Now we are told that before Apostle Paul healed the crippled man in Lystra, he perceived that the man had faith to be healed, implying that faith was required in the healing of the man. Similarly, when the Lord Jesus healed the blind man, faith was required of them, a blind man in this case, faith was required of them, according to Matthew chapter 9, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, verses 28 through 30. Matthew chapter 9, verses 28 to 30. It reads, when he had gone indoors, the blind man came to him. He asked him, do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, will it be done to you? And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. Now this narrative implies that men were required to have faith for their healing. But we should not take it that a person could not be healed directly by God until the person exercises faith in the Lord. It all depends on what God's plan is. You see, the Lord Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law without any requirement of faith on her part. And so the Lord simply healed her, as we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 39. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 39 reads, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and he left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. So recall that there was no mention of faith on the part of the pharaoh of Publius, the chief official of the island of Malta, when God healed him in response to Apostle Paul's prayer. Thus, we cannot always say that all healings that are directly from God require faith. We can say that. Now this is not to deny that faith is often necessary on the part of the person to be healed, but that God could heal based on his plan without requirement of faith on the part of the person that will be the recipient of his healing. Now be that as it may then, as we asserted, God could heal using the elements he has created. Now this means that God may heal using elements he created, such as plants or elements humans have put together that we call medicines. Because that's the problem. If there's a way we could get to exactly the way God wants it, our medicines will have a different take to us today. But you see, because man does something chemically to do all these things. You take one, it causes another side effect. Take your, you know, they just, because that's man. Anything we touch, that's just the way it is. But that doesn't matter. God still uses those elements to heal us. So, based on this, we need to consider the fact that God may heal them using medicine as an intermediate means of his healing. Now, before we consider the use of medicine in healing, we should note that the power of healing is not in the means God uses, but in God who heals. It's not the means, it's God himself. You take the example of the healing of Naaman through prophet Elisha. Now the instruction given to him was to dip himself in River Jordan 7 times, which of course he protested, as we read from 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 10. That's 2 Kings. Second Kings, chapter 5, verses 11 through 12. It is, "But Naaman went away angry," because he's been told, go dip yourself into the water 7 times. He didn't like that. Look at what he said. "But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy." See, that's human arrogance. He had his manhole the way God has to do something. Yeah, we're always arrogant as humans. And that's what, more so, he was a man of power, a commander in the army, a general. Yeah. Anyway, but look at verse 12 says, "And not Ebana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any of the waters of Israel. Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and went off in a rage. Because eventually his people persuaded him. He came back and did what he was told. Of course, when Naaman complied then with the prophet's instruction, he was healed. Now his confession following his healing implies that he recognized it was God who healed him and not the water that was used as a means of his healing. As we read still in that 2 Kings chapter 5, look at verse 15. Verse 15 reads, "Then Naaman and all his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and said, now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel. Please accept now a gift from your servant." Now you see, if someone who had leprosy heard this story and went to dip himself 7 times in the river, that person would not have been healed, since water in and of itself does not heal. It's because God did the healing using that means. Another example that illustrates this is that it is not the means that heals, but God himself, is the healing of the blind man by the Lord Jesus Christ using mud, as recorded in John chapter 9, verse 7. John chapter 9, let's look at verses 6 and 7. John chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. John chapter 9, verse 6 reads, "Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now, it's not the mud that brought the healing of this blind man, but Jesus Christ. Again, if this were not the case, those who are blind could simply get someone to put mud on their eyes so that they could go to the same pool and wash to recover their sight. Now, this has not happened. Thus, we can assert that it is not the mud that brought the healing, but the Lord Jesus. Now, that it is not the mud used that brought the healing, it's also implied in what the blind man communicated, that it was Jesus that healed him when some Jews wanted to know how he recovered his sight. As recorded still in that John chapter 9, look at verses 10 and 11. It reads, "How then were your eyes opened?" They demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." So anyhow, the point we want to stress is, it is not the means that God uses that heals, but that God does the healing. Now, there's no healing power inherent in the means that God uses to heal, but the power is inherent in God. In any event, it is our assertion then that God uses means or medicine to heal. Now, the classical example of God using means in healing is that of the healing of Hezekiah. And when the Lord threatened the king that he would die from his illness, he prayed to the Lord, who promised to heal him using means. Now, these means involve figs, as recorded in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 7 reads, "Then Isaiah said, prepare a poultice of figs. They did so and applied it to the boy, and he recovered." Now, that phrase, "a poultice of figs," of the NIV, is more literally "cake of figs." Cake of figs. So this refers to a paste made from crushed raw figs that can be applied to a wound to help healing that was used by the ancient Mediterranean people. And I can tell you, as a boy, it's a different kind, but when I had boil, they use that kind of thing to heal me too. But I know that there are systems exist in other parts of the world, but we just don't recognize that. So it was this paste then that was applied to the boil of Hezekiah so that the Lord brought healing to him. Now, it is probably that the king recognized that such use of figs did not often lead to healing, that he asked for a sign that he will be healed. according to Stephen, the same 2 Kings 20, look at verse 8. Verse 8 reads, Hezekiah asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" So he didn't, you know, if it wasn't a given, that's why he asked that question. Now, this notwithstanding, the fact remains that the Lord healed the king using the paste made from figs that were applied to his boil. Hence, God heals using medicine. That's the point. He heals using medicine. Now, there are various references to medicine or using of elements that God created for healing purposes. A reference to the use of medicine appears in the scripture in form of balm, as we read, for example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 15. Second Chronicles chapter 28, verse 15 reads, The men designated by name took the prisoners, and from the plunder they clothed all who were naked. They provided them with clothes and sandals, food and drink, and healing. Look at that balm, healing balm. Now all these who were weak, they put on donkeys. So they took them back to their fellow countrymen at Jericho, the city of palms, and returned to Samaria. Now the exact nature of balm here is difficult to identify today. Nonetheless, it's often taken as medicinal ointment, probably made of resin, which have been compounded with oil for healing purposes. It is applied to wounds, as we may deduce from the rhetorical question of Prophet Jeremiah, recorded in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22. And hold on to Jeremiah, because the next passage will also be in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22 reads, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people?" So we know it was used for healing. Now apparently, balm provided some form of healing when used by ancient physicians. Otherwise, it will not make sense for the law to indicate that it will be ineffective when applied by his people who had strayed from him, since it was a medicine applied to wounds as a soothing salve, as we may deduce from Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 8 reads, "Babylon will suddenly fall and be broken. Well over her, get balm balm for her pain. Perhaps she can be healed. So you see, balm is being used here for healing. Now, another element that is referenced as part of medicine of Israel was olive oil. Olive oil. Now, thus, it was mentioned in the scripture as being used for medicinal purposes. Prophet Isaiah referred to it in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6 reads, "From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or suited with oil." So you see, being used for healing. So oil here, of course, is used for healing of wounds, and it all refers here to olive oil. Hence, the olive oil is used as medicine by physicians in Israel. It is because olive oil is used as medicine that it is mentioned in the context of healing activities of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in Mark chapter 6, verse 13. Mark chapter 6, verse 13. It reads, "They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them." Again, oil here refers to olive oil, since it is the oil widely used for healing by physicians in the Bible times. Now, another element used as medicine is wine. Now, this is reflected in the parable of the Good Samaritan for treatment of the man that was wounded in that parable, as recorded in Luke chapter 10, verse 34. Luke chapter 10, verse 34 reads, "He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn and took care of him." So here you see wine is used as part of the treatment. So apparently, it is because wine was used for medicinal purposes that the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, recommended it for Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22. Verse 23. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 23 reads, "Stop drinking only water. Use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." So it must have medicinal value. Anyway, we have mentioned three forms of medicine that appears in the scripture, but that does not mean that there were no other elements from God's creation that he uses for healing of people. Now, there were in the past and even in the present time individuals that used different kinds of leaves for healing. Now, this should not really be that surprising because God conveyed something about the future that where leaves will be provided for the healing of the nations. Although, you know, there are all kinds of interpretation about it, but at least the fact that it is mentioned in that passage means that there is some healing that involves leaves. This will presumably, this will be the nations that survive the plagues described in the book of, or the judgments described in Revelation, this particularly in Revelation 22, verse 2. Revelation 22:2. Revelation 22:2. It reads, "Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." So in any case, we reference medicine to indicate that God uses medicine for healing of people. The implication is that a believer should not despise medicine as if it is something sinful, as some of the adherents of the Christian science do. So the Christian science, they think it's awful to use medicine. Now, medicine must be regarded as a means God uses for healing of people when he does so, not directly. You know, if he chooses to do it indirectly, that's the way he goes by. So anyhow, we contend then that it is not wise to refuse medicine per se. However, it is important to caution that we should not place our faith on physicians instead of God. So we are saying that we should first look to God in prayer before we go to a physician, if we have the opportunity of doing so. Now, you see, it would be wrong to first look to the physician before looking to God, as if the physician has the power to heal. Now, it is because of such a thing that God expressed his displeasure towards King Asa, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12. Second Chronicles chapter 16, verse 12. Asa was a faithful believer, but here he erred, and God was not pleased with him. My point is, you don't go to a physician first, before you ask the Lord in prayer about healing you and you on your way or whatever. But the point is, this man didn't do that, so that's why he was being rebuked. He said, "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians." That word "only" is important. Now, the king was condemned not because he sought the help of physicians, but that surprisingly, he failed to turn to God for help. So anyway, there's nothing wrong with seeking medical help, so long as the believer recognizes that God is the ultimate healer, whether he does so directly or he uses a physician to heal. In effect, when you go to your physician, you should precede your visit and follow it up with a prayer. This is a sense in keeping, though, with what the Holy Spirit instructed through James to believers, in a sense, in James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. James James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, and hold on to that fifth chapter. James chapter 5, verse 14 reads, "Is anyone of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And a prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." Now, so this passage of James implies that medicine followed by prayers of faith will bring healing. However, there's also the fact that if a person has a spiritual problem, medicine will not help the individual until the person deals with the spiritual problem of sin. I know that many times most of our physicians, they are dealing with sick people, and a lot of time most people just keep coming back and they seem not to get any help. You write all the prescription, do all you do, and they just keep getting sick and sicker. Now, the thing is, if you're a physician, I know it's not popular, but if you're a physician and you're a believer, you should be asking that person, "Let's talk a little bit. Can you tell me something about your spiritual life?" It's not popular. You may be sued about it too, but that's what the price you pay for being a believer anyway. So here is the thing, that there may be cases where the problem is spiritual, and you do exhaust all your expertise in healing that you've learned, nothing seems to help. At that point, the person should be looking to the spiritual. Because unless that is taken care of, the physical will not do anything. And so with this review then, we return to the gifts of healing in the phrase that we're studying in 1 Corinthians 12 verse 9. Again, it says, "To another, gifts of healing." Now, the Greek syntax of the phrase translated "gifts of healing" enables us to recognize that the apostle gave the fourth spiritual gift as healing gifts. Now, the word "healing" here is translated from a Greek word that appears three times in the New Testament. Now, all in this 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and all in the plural form. Now, the word means healing, all right? That is, of course, the act of providing a cure for something to make a person healthy again in a miraculous manner. Hence, the gift of healing that we are concerned about involved healing without the use of medicine. So this does not refer to believers who have trained as physicians and are gifted in being good physicians. That's not what we're dealing with. This is a gift of healing, is where the healing takes place directly, no means nothing, just directly. It's a gift. So in any case, there is a problem associated with the phrase. Look at it, it says gifts of healing. The problem is that this fourth gift of the Holy Spirit is the only one that involves plural form of the word gift. Notice that it says gifts of healing. The rest will be saying gift of faith, gift of this, gift, but this one says gifts, plural. Now, in fact, this fourth gift also is mentioned in plurals in verses 28 and 30 of this 1 Corinthians 12. Now, if you go by the NIV, as I've told you many times, no English version is pretty much solid, but say they're much better than others, but in terms of conveying what's in the Greek, they can't say that every one of them is just perfect. That's why the teacher must go to the Greek or the Hebrew. And here's one of those reasons. Now, if you read the NIV of 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, look at that. Verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 12 that we're studying. It reads, "And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, are sick and prophets, thought teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, that's plural, those able to help others, those with gifts of administrations. Now you see there is plural. But you only say there's only one place. Gifts of healing. But here you have gifts of administration. And those speaking in different kinds of tongues. Now the problem, that's why we go to the Greek. The phrase here, those with gifts of administration, the Greek simply says administrations. They didn't put the word gifts there. Administrations. But Muno is gift. So it doesn't say gifts. It's gift of administrations. Now that aside then, there's no clear reason the apostle used the plural to describe this fourth gift. Now it is possible that the apostle used the plural to indicate the gift will involve different ways in which the gift will be applied. For example, it may involve speaking of words, as was the case of the healing of the paralytic by Apostle Peter, or it may involve prayer, as when Apostle Paul healed the father of Publius, the official of island of Malta, or it may involve using elements associated with one with the gift. Now, see, some sick individuals were healed by Peter's shadow in Acts chapter 5, verse 15. I hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 15. Acts chapter 5, verse 15 reads, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. I mean, yes, God is at the early part of the church. He did so many things. Now, some individuals were healed by coming into contact with the article of clothing of Apostle, belonging to Apostle Paul, as we read in Acts chapter 19, verse 12. Acts 19, verse 12. Acts chapter 19, verse 12 reads, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Because today, you know, there are a group of people that they're sitting in a prayer cloth and all that. They're trying to imitate this. That's, we don't know that God didn't want that to be imitated, but that's just something he did. So that's when we say gifts. That means it's the Holy Spirit is taking into consideration there are different ways that this gift will manifest itself. Anyway, so it's not only then that the gift is manifested in diverse ways, but also it involves diverse forms of suffering from which people are to be healed. Doesn't people may be healed physically, be healed of physically related illnesses and spiritual related ailments that involve the torture from evil spirits. So the point is that where the deal is that the apostle used the plural gifts of healing to convey the device nature of the healing and the diverse form of healings that those with the gift of healing will exercise that gift. So this fourth gift then is certainly different from God healing in response to prayer. He could, but that's, you know, many believers, you can pray and God will heal somebody. That doesn't mean you have the gift. That's what I mean by that. Those who have the gift, they're dealing with something else. You can pray, somebody is sick, and you pray and God will heal the person in answer to your prayer. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a gift that sometimes you don't even have to pray. Just say what? And the person be healed. Anyway, now so those with the gifts of healing then will do so on more consistent basis as the Holy Spirit determines. Now, I use that word Holy Spirit determines. It's because here is the thing, we are to be suspicious of those who announce ahead of time that healing will take place in their meetings, since we have no such practice with the apostles. You know, there are people having all these camp meetings, and they say, come, God will heal you. You know, they promise healing. We don't do those things. I'd be suspicious because we don't have that. God determines when and how to heal. So when people do those kind of things, you just say, oh, no, I don't know that that is in accordance with the scripture. Anyway, that aside, the gifts of healing are still functioning today among believers, although not necessarily in the same frequency of the early church. It's still functioning. Now, I didn't want to spend much time giving you an example, but if you're one of those who are curious, that really want to look at examples of that, there's a book that has an interesting record about some people in the Philadelphia area and so on. And this book was written in 1860. The book is titled Nature and the Supernatural as Together Constituting the One System of God. That's the name of the book, by Horace Bushnell, particularly pages 479 to 486, where he gives example of a man or something, but a particular man that had a gift of healing. It was documented. So if you're interested in those kind of, you can go search out for that book. I don't know if you find it, but this is, you might be able to. But anyway, the point I'm raising is that gift is still functioning today, but not in the same frequency as in the early church, but it's still there. So that's the fourth gift, and we still have more gifts to look at, and we'll pick that up next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you do not have eternal life, which means if you die now, you go to hell. But here's the good news. God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this planet. He suffered for you and for me. He humbled Himself, taking on a human form, so that He could be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So after He finished establishing that He is the Son of God, through His teaching, through His miracles, He was arrested and put on the cross. While on that cross, He was charged for my sins and your sins. In all that He went through, in all the torture that He went through, Jesus Christ never, ever complained or even let out a sigh until those last 3 hours on that cross when my sins and your sins were being charged upon the Son of God. That was so unbearable that He let out that cry in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. What are you to believe? Again, the Bible said, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in Him, you have life through His name. If you believe that He died, rose again the third day, you will receive eternal life. Trust in Him and don't delay, because tomorrow is not guaranteed to you. This is the day of salvation, and therefore believe Him now and escape the coming judgment. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to teach us to understand the various gifts that You have given to the church to bring about Your glory. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our meeting continues. The usual